John 13:34, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. When we turn to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, we find the content of that word love written as no one else has ever described it in this prose poem. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secrets, all of his plans, and if we possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. When Christ walked on this earth, it wasn't difficult to locate those who were most devoted to him. They were a small band of brothers, only 12 in number. But they were drawn to him by his life, and they became devoted to him because of his love. It was a love that knew no bounds. John, who was one of the 12, waited for a number of years before he sat and wrote from his memory what it was like to be in that band of brothers. In the 13th chapter of his gospel, the very first verse, he makes the statement that he loved us to the end. In the Greek text, the statement ends with eis telos, translated to the end. In English, the end sounds like the end of our lives. He loved us until we had passed from this earth, but it's more than that. That particular eis telos expression has in mind to the maximum, to the ultimate. He loved us in spite of us often. He loved us through thick and thin, we would say. He loved us when things went well, and he loved us when we failed and didn't do the things he wanted us to do. He loved one of us even when we denied him, he loved us to the maximum. There was a time when Jesus planned for them to meet together for a meal. They had done so before. In fact, these disciples had prepared this Passover meal throughout their boyhood years. And while growing up in their Jewish homes, they had helped their parents prepare the meal. They prepared this one. Jesus knew his hour had come. His death was only hours away. The disciples didn't know that. They thought it would be yet another Passover meal they would have together. Little did they realize it would be their last meal together. He would not eat this meal with them until the supper of the Lamb in eternity yet to come. So they reclined at the table, and Jesus, knowing that it was the last time they would all be together with him, modeled something he wanted them never to forget, and then gave them a commandment he wanted them to carry out and obey for the rest of their years on earth. Both were to be done in his absence. He would be gone. But what he modeled and what he commanded would be the mark of the believer, the disciple of Jesus. While he was on earth, all you had to do was find Jesus, and there were the disciples. But when he left, the way you would know they were disciples would be through these two marks. There were two evidences that people would notice. You'll recall the first. While they were reclining at the table, Jesus got up and wrapped himself in a towel and drew water and went from one man to another and washed all 12 disciples' feet, including Judas. And then he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Obviously, they knew he had washed their feet. But there was a message in it that was more than clean feet. He said, "Just as I have washed your feet," and what would you expect at that point? "You should wash my feet?" No, he doesn't say that. "I've left you an example that you should wash one another's feet." It wasn't that he was establishing foot washing every time they gathered for a meal, or even every time they gathered for worship. He was establishing the presence of humility. You're to be known for your humility toward one another. "Just as I have humbled myself and washed your feet, though I am your master and you are the servant, so you are to serve one another." May humility be one of those marks. And then, after Judas had left, Jesus gave them a new commandment. They were familiar with the old commandments, of course, as we are. All Jews know the Ten Commandments, Moses. But he said, "This is a new commandment. This is a different commandment than you have heard mentioned from me in these words. Love one another. As I have loved you, when I'm gone from this earth, you're to love one another And that would remove all question regarding who my disciples are. Your love for one another will become convincing, disarming. It will be the ultimate mark, the attention getter in the eyes of the world. One of Trajan's associates said to the emperor on one occasion when the emperor was impressed with the ongoing tenacity of the Christians, he said to the emperor, "Oh, master, you should know how much they love each other." A whole new thought to someone who sat on Rome's throne. Unknown in the world with such love. Isn't it easy for us to substitute a symbol for the act itself? It's easy to stick a fish on a bumper or the back of our car. People know when they see the fish that we're a part of a movement. Or to put on a tattoo or a piece of jewelry, a cross. They know when they see the cross that we're religious people. We follow a certain Christian religion. Or they may see another symbol that speaks of another message that would relate us to the movement itself. But when they see love, it is more impressive than carrying a Bible or quoting a verse. Carrying a Bible would let them know you go to a church that uses a Bible often, and you read it and believe it. But when you love one another, you've removed all doubt, because they don't see that in their ranks. Jesus knew that. Francis Schaeffer, shortly before his death, wrote a little piece, a little booklet really, called The Mark of a Christian. And as you would guess, he writes these pages about Christians loving one another. I realize when I use the word, it's overused in our day. It represents so much, some of it rather sloppy and even sexual in its connotation. There was a term used for that in ancient days. The term never appears in the New Testament, but it was the Greek word eros, E-R-O-S. We get our word, obviously, erotic from it. It's a term for love that you'll find in cheap romance novels, or maybe some love songs, or movies with a love story in it. Eros, never in the New Testament. That's a love that is a reciprocal love. You love and you get loved in return. You give and someone gives back to you in like manner. Then there was philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. It was a love of friendship, a closeness, an affection, love for a husband with his wife and the wife with her husband, a love of parents for children, a love for others around us who love us in return. Again, a reciprocal love. But the highest form of love in the scriptures is neither eros nor philia. It is agape, A-G-A-P-E, as it would be spelled or transliterated in English. Agape love. It always means seeking the highest good of someone else. It's not a reciprocal love. You may show agape, but you may not receive it in return. Interestingly, it is used most often, almost uniquely, in Jewish and Christian literature, rarely found in secular works. Very significant that this word, agape, appears there. It's the ultimate in Christian virtues. There is no higher evidence, no greater evidence than this love demonstrated in our lives. That's the word used by John in John 13, where Jesus said, "You're to love one another." That's the word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he writes this entire chapter on love. No writer has helped us appreciate the meaning of the term more than Paul the Apostle. He dedicates this 13th chapter. Interestingly, it's right in the center of the issue related to the confusion in the Corinthian church regarding speaking in tongues. Chapter 12 addresses it. Chapter 14 wraps up the subject. But chapter 13, in the core of the subject, Paul develops love. What was missing among the Corinthians, who were often braggarts, who often displayed their virtues to be seen, to be thought well of, Paul stops them short and says, there's a love that you need to remember. It isn't eros, it isn't philia, it's agape. A.T. Robertson, the New Testament scholar, writes this regarding the 13th of 1 Corinthians. Listen, Plato and many others have written on love, but Paul has here surpassed them all. In this marvelous prose poem, it is a pity to dissect this gem, or to pull to pieces this fragrant rose, petal by petal. Paul's language here calls for little comment, for it is the language of the heart. I love that. So let me add, before I get into these first seven verses, I don't want us to get lost in the tedious of minutiae of exegetical explanation of verbs and nouns and adjectives found in these verses. That would be, as Robertson put it, pulling petals off the bloom of a rose. This is God-breathed truth about the highest virtue we're to model in our lives. This is not a technical treatise written for a policy handbook in the Christian life. As you will hear, these are words that are uniquely describing this one significant virtue. Notice how he opens the subject in these first three verses. It's a brief list of extreme, astonishing, even miraculous human achievements. All of them very impressive. Those accomplishments would include impressive speech, even ecstatic speech like an angel would speak. If I could speak like that, if I had the eloquence of an angelic being, if my prophetic statements and predictions were as accurate and precise as God Himself, and I could give you day and date and time for the events, even if I had that ability, even if I had a breadth of knowledge that would rival that of God Himself, if I knew God's secret plans, or if I had mountain-moving faith that nothing could shake, and I could move through life unmoved by its circumstances, if my life were so unselfish that I would give everything I have to poor people, and when I finished, I would be willing to be burnt at the stake as a sacrifice. Even if all that were true and I lacked agape love, I am nothing. I have nothing. I've gained nothing. Others may be impressed, but not the living God who made us. In fact, there is a simple formula you could use. All things plus everything minus love equals zero. Zero. That was quite a statement to make to Corinthians who bragged about the simplest things. As we're going to read, there's no bragging in agape love. Doesn't call attention to itself. It isn't self-important. No matter what I say or do or believe, it amounts to zilch if love is missing. Let that land hard. Ponder it. But that isn't all. He goes on to tell us what love is and then what it isn't. Look at the very first example. Love is patient. Well, that's it for me. I'm on my way. I have to tell you, I'm not a patient man. Neither are many of you. We want what we want when we want it, now. We want a prayer answered now. We want healing now. We want people to change now. We want our wayward son to come back now. We want our way now. But love doesn't have now in its language. It's patient. You don't need that defined. It means what it says. Patient. On top of that, it's kind. Kind. I remember the words of my dear sister who is now gone. She would often say to me, there's something that melts me, and that's kindness. I think we ought to just be nice. Now you may say, that sounds wimpy. That sounds like it has no spine. Stop. The kindness Paul has in mind has muscle. is kind in spite of other people. It's kind regardless of how a neighbor may respond, or someone at work, or someone else on the team. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. It doesn't resist truth, it loves truth. It embraces truth. It survives in truth. And when truth is stated, love loves it, accepts it. In a world of lies and liars, love is often thwarted and ignored. Rejoices with the truth. It bears, hopes, and endures all things. What a mouthful. Let me pause here and add, I'm aware that a number of you are going through very, very difficult times. Maybe the most painful times of your life. It is easy in the midst of the pain to become a blamer, to become bitter, harsh, hard to be around. Love holds up well. Bears all things. God bless you for holding fast. Reminds me, doesn't it, you, of the song we sing, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. I love that song. When we sing it in our worship services, I'm singing it all through the afternoon on Sunday and often into Monday. Love holds us fast. It has staying power. It isn't fickle. And what it is not, love is not jealous. I'm going to confess to you, when I first began to date my wife, I was so jealous, stupidly jealous. And I remember her saying to me, I'll never forget it. We were at the end of the date, and she said to me, if this keeps up, I want you to know I can't continue to see you. I can't live with this kind of jealousy. She was right. I drove home slower that night, and I turned those words over in my mind, realizing the Song of Solomon was right. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Did you hear that? Cruel as the grave. Envy is as well. Cruel. Love is not that. Love applauds success of another. Love is delighted with other friendships that are not including you. Love doesn't envy awards given to someone else, even though you were overlooked in the award. Love applauds it, finds favor in it. When you love someone, you seek their highest good, and when they're being awarded, you applaud it. Love doesn't brag, doesn't act unbecomingly or rude, isn't irritable. Look at this next one, keeps no record of being wronged. I've said for years that all of us have that one thing in common. We have all been wronged. Every one of us. If I were to dig deeply into any story of any one of you or anyone listening to this ministry right now, I would find hurt. I would find scars. I would find wounds because someone has wronged you. Love doesn't keep a record. Please, before too many more days, discard your list. Get rid of it. Stop adding to it. Love doesn't keep lists. Love doesn't mark anyone off as worthless or useless. Doesn't demand its own way. Doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. I want you to hear the way Eugene Peterson renders these verses in The Message. Just sit there and listen. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than self. Love doesn't envy what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. I like that. Love doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't ever me first. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Time to pause. Let's hit the pause button. Each one of us. This is convicting information as we are pondering the value of the highest of virtues. You live like this, you are magnetic. Not just magnanimous, you are magnetic. People want to be around you. They rarely see these kind of things. Small wonder that Paul ends this entire chapter with, there remains faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. You who have been with us for some time have heard me give my own simple, practical definition of love. I just use the word and take those letters that spell the word and give them meaning. L, when I love someone, I listen to them. I don't ignore them. I lean in. I pay attention. I listen when others speak, when I love them. O, I overlook minor faults and failures. Oh, we have to do that. Hardly a week passes but that we don't fail at something, or that some fault isn't committed. It may be inadvertent, but it's a fault. And there it is again. Love overlooks that. I heard someone say the problem with him is when he gets angry, he doesn't get historical, he gets hysterical. Or he doesn't get hysterical, he gets historical. Starts going back to all the things he... No, let's don't do that. Love overlooks it. The value, we value others. Even our children, even when they're young. Even when they're young. We value their time, their opinions. We value their feelings. And this last one, E, love must be expressed. It isn't something that I think about or I just feel. Love isn't so much a feeling as it is a decision. It isn't based on circumstances, it's unconditional. And often when expressed, hear this, doors of opportunity to share Christ are opened widely. It's one of the greatest of evangelistic tools. When you love another, it's amazing how they will listen to you talk about your faith. This brings me to a true story from my own life that I'm embarrassed to announce to all of you, but it's true. I think about it and wonder how I could have thought as I was thinking. Years ago, the Lord led Cynthia and me to minister in New England, in the Boston area, Waltham, Massachusetts. While we were there, a man of great esteem in my life, Dr. Bruce Waltke, the professor who taught Hebrew at the seminary that I attended, who had just come back from Harvard with his second PhD, brilliant man, and loved the Jewish language. And in fact, he would often read to us, just reading the Hebrew itself. He would cradle his kittel, that's the name for the Hebrew Bible, in his arms, and he would read it to us, and tears would be in his eyes. I knew because I always sat right front center, I could be right there where I could get all the benefit of the professors. And I remember holding my Bible. I wept for other reasons when I held my Hebrew Bible. First of all, I had it upside down for the first week, and then realized my mistake. But here's this godly, great man that came to visit when we were in Waltham. And along with him came another friend. Dr. Waltke was a faculty member. The other man was a student at Brandeis and would soon be a faculty member at the seminary in the same subject, the Semitic languages. Then there was another Dallas grad and myself. The four of us went to have a meal together, and then we decided to do a little sightseeing that afternoon in the city of Boston. There were parts of it I knew and much of it I didn't, so we were sort of learning together, and we came upon this beautiful structure. It happened to be the mother church of the Christian Science religion. And we saw the name and we thought, let's go in and take a look at it. If nothing more, appreciate the architecture and whatever. So we walked in, and walked down a big aisle, and sitting on the organ bench was a lady, with an older lady with a big smile, and welcomed us. She had no idea who we were, four conservative Christians in the Christian Science Church, and we just looked like any other Boston tourists, and she welcomed us kindly, and I watched Dr. Walke because I knew how keen he was in his sensitive spirit, and he would know just how to touch that life. And so she said, "Are you familiar with our church?" And we said, "No, we aren't at all." She said, "Oh, let me tell you about us." And she gave us a little of the history of their church and their religion. And again, not knowing us and who we were, she decided to get into the doctrines of the church, which I thought, hot dog, this is going to get good. And the further she got, the deeper she was over her head, and the more Dr. Walke was leaning in and listening, and always with a smile and a little dialogue going on. And I, for a change, stayed quiet and let him carry the conversation. And she said, as she began to talk about sickness and healing, which is a big part of their teaching, and death, and then went on to add, and of course there is no life after death. And Dr. Walke said, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, it is appointed to us once to die, and after death, the judgment? He said with a smile, and I thought, yeah. And she said, would you like to see the second floor? And I thought, not on your life, lady. And I thought, get after it, Dr. Walke. This is our moment. And he said to her, yes, of course we would. Thank you. So we're walking up this wide staircase, and I lean over and said to Dr. Walke, Dr. Walke, man, you missed your chance. I mean, had her right where you wanted her. You could have nailed her. And he said, but Chuck, that wouldn't have been love, would it? This verbal spear hits me in the chest, and he says that very quietly, and I said, no, of course not. And would you believe, not even 10 minutes later, we're walking around the second floor, and she's sitting at a small table, you guessed it, not even knowing who he was, listening to Dr. Bruce Walke. Her head is on her chin like this. As he quietly and very graciously talks about Christ and the cross and life beyond, and the assurance of salvation through the Savior's blood. It was the sweetest, kindest, most gentle presentation, and she is drinking it in. I'm standing back, appropriately rebuked in my spirit. A bell isn't a bell until it's been rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. Love isn't put into our hearts to stay. Love isn't love until it's given away. Give it away. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Not by the way we win an argument. Not by the way we nail people with answers and the truth. Long before truth has a chance, love wins a hearing. You'll never win your wayward child back by driving home truth. You'll win them back by loving them and loving them and loving them more. Jesus is standing beside a woman taken in the act of adultery. He says to her accusers, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." I think you could have heard the stones hit the pavement. As all those Pharisees walked out. And he looked at her without once justifying her act of adultery. And he said to her, "Where are your accusers? There aren't there, are they?" "No, they're not. Neither do I accuse you. Now go and don't do that again." What love. What love. They followed Jesus because he loved them to the uttermost. Others will follow the Lord Jesus because we love them. And we don't hesitate to demonstrate it. Wouldn't it be great to know as the church where those people really love each other? Those people at Stonebriar really love each other. They really love their pastor. They really love each other. The pastor loves them. It's like no place you'll ever be. You'll see so much love at work every time they're together. How about when we go home? The neighbor says, "You know, that family is a great family. They really love each other." There's something different about that family. Love isn't love until it's given away. Give it away. Please bow your head with me, please. Just for a moment. I'll not keep you. The Lord Jesus didn't keep his love to himself, and he didn't limit it to the disciples. He loves all of us to the maximum. He gave his love away when he died for us. God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did. He died for you. He'll never send you a bill. You'll never get an invoice. He paid the price and picked up the tab. Cost him his life. All he asks you to do is receive it. So if you've never received his love, do that now. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us. Loving us to the ultimate, to the end. No one knows us better than you do, and no one loves us more. Thank you. Please help those today who struggle thinking of you as a brutal judge roaming heaven with a club, looking for someone to strike. Lord, change that opinion now and bring them quietly to you as they trust in your Son and accept your love. I ask through Christ, our Savior. Everyone said,